I am so richly blessed having been here, being here this moment. I just so deeply appreciate how God has the ability to take what He has been doing for you and bring that and make it get me a little bit of the tidbits from it and also be refreshed. That blesses me, how He connects brothers and sisters together. So different in our experiences, but yet so one together in our hearts for Him. I have asked myself a number of times, not often, but there are times I've reflected on this, if I were to be responsible, and I would be given the responsibility of making a choice, which would be the last members of my physical body that I would be willing to surrender and give up? Which one would it be? Would it be my left thumb, which is really, or my right thumb, because I'm right-handed, is very crucial to my physical well-being and my abilities to do what I need to do as a husband and providing a father in my home to provide. Would I give that up quicker than I would give, say, for instance, my foot? Would I give my hearing up easier than I would give my speech? I've come to this conclusion, rightly or wrongly, if I were to have the responsibility to give up one or the other, I would keep my eyesight. My eyesight, and I speak this with full understanding, I don't know if there's anyone here who is not able to see physically. We've interacted at home with a young man from birth who has never been able to see. And it has brought some, it has helped me appreciate eyesight, but it's also helped me appreciate some other things. So I'm not speaking, I want to use this as an illustration, an analogy. Eyesight is so precious to us. But I want to take it beyond the physical eyesight. This sense of being able to see the Lord, to see spiritual things is so valuable. Again, I put a quote on the board. Probably a number of you are not able to see it, and so I will recite it. Our imagination so powerfully magnifies by continual reflection or looking upon it, time, and by continual reflection upon it, and so diminishes eternity for want of reflection, that we make a nothing of eternity and an eternity out of nothing. I marvel how God gives people. That's not out of my heart. I didn't put that together. But it's impressed me when I first came across, and I've thought of it many times. I put it in my Bible, and I think about it every once in a while, and come across it, and I read and I think about this. There's so much truth here, brothers and sisters. If I could put this in a little more common language, we spend so much of our time focusing on the here and now, and so little on the eternal. And if you compare the two in value, you have no scale to measure it. There is no human scale to measure the difference. We only attempt to try and talk about it. But the value of the eternal in comparison to the value of the temporal is huge. But we spend so much time thinking and focusing and looking upon the temporal, and so little on the eternal, that it actually has this effect on our life. We make an eternity out of the temporal. We put the values of the eternal on the temporal, and we make a nothing out of the eternal. And in the same time, we put the values of that which is going to burn up, and we try and make them as valuable as that which is eternal. Open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The title of this message is Living with an Eternal Perspective. Perspective is a word that deals with being able to see.
I'll look at it. I'll try and just give a broader definition of it in just a moment. But I want us to first of all begin with the Word of God. This is how we see God. God has manifested Himself at times in past. He manifested Himself various ways. Hebrews says in divers manners, in sundry times, that one time He did it this way, another time He did it a different way. There was not a universal manifestation. But He says in these last times, He has manifested Himself in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead. Further, God has given us His Word, the written Word, which is also, we understand, is the living Word. The very presence of Jesus Christ. Not necessarily in the ink and the paper, but what it says. The message of this Word is a living Word. And He has given it to us. It's how He has revealed Himself to us. Any of us who are going to spend our life looking for something outside of this will find ourselves doing it in vain. This is God's manifestation of Himself. If we are to see Him, we will see Him here. Now, He also takes this and implants it in our heart, as 1 Peter says. And then as it becomes a living manifestation in our lives, we see it in each other. But primarily, He has manifested Himself here. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and I'm going to read verse 16 through 18. No, I'm going to go back and begin at verse 1. I think it's worthy of our time to... I can cut out some other things and give recognition to what's being said. Therefore, seeing... You notice the word? If you take a time, some time to look at this, how often the idea of looking and seeing comes out in the Word of God and instructive manner to us as His children. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry as we have received mercy, we faint not. But have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the Word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We're troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. We having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken, we also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. And now here's our text. For which cause we faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more an exceeding weight of eternal glory. Pardon me. I didn't read that correctly. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. There's many things we learn from these verses, but there's one primary thing that I want to bring to our attention. How we look at something has a big impact on how we're going to relate to that very same thing. In the context, Paul's using the illustration of some of the difficulties that he's gone through. And he says, look, these things were real. And they had the potential to do something. They had the potential to do something else. He talks here about, he says, when we were troubled on every side, he said, we were not distressed. The other side of the coin is we could have been distressed. And we relate to that, don't we? We know what it is to experience trouble. We know also what it is to be let that trouble take us down. Some of you know personally what it is to be in the grip of depression. Some of us know what it is to be in a position where we can't think well anymore. I used to not have much empathy for people like that. 3 years ago, something happened that changed that. I was working one day, and I could take you to the place it happened. Now, there were many things that led up to it. But I came to a place where I felt absolutely helpless. Not hopeless, but helpless. I began to cry. And I cried and cried and cried. It wasn't a nonstop crying in the sense of a sobbing. But I couldn't quit crying for almost a week. There were times that I would be able to stop. But it just kept coming and coming. And in the process of time, I realized something was wrong in my life. I didn't know what it was. I couldn't lay my finger on it. And God in mercy helped me to reach out for help. And I got help. I had what is called an emotional breakdown, or some people describe it as a nervous breakdown. I don't know what it was. I have talked to people who have experienced bouts of depression. I can't quite relate to them. I'm not quite sure if that's what it was. But anyway, the Lord, I'm not going to go on into that story. God brought healing to my mind. It was a process. It took time. I had lots of help. Most of all, His precious help. The consciousness that He was there. I never have felt a sense of abandonment during those 6 months of healing. But there was a sense of, I didn't know who I was. I didn't know how to think. I just felt so helpless. And again, God brought me out of it. But some of you know what it is like to have trouble and to feel distressed by it. Paul is saying that in that choice, when trouble came in, he was able to put his focus on the right thing, and that eyesight and the perspective that he looked through, the prism that he looked through in that experience, equipped him to make a value judgment of what he was going through. And he describes it this way, our light affliction. That, to me, is remarkable. Now, you might say, Paul, I don't think you will if you know the Bible. If you're a Bible scholar, you will not say this. You may be tempted to say it. Paul, you do not understand what I am going through. I can go along with the fact that you call being shipwrecked a number of times a light affliction. I can accept that. I can accept the fact that you were flogged 5 times, 39 stripes, 40 save one. That I can understand. You can accept. I'll let you call that a light affliction. But if you would walk in my shoes, I'm not sure if you'd call it a light affliction. I'm saying there are times we may be tempted to think that way. You know, the only reason we would even go there is we're looking at the whole thing wrongly. Living with an eternal perspective. Turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3 for another encouragement of this important truth that how we look at something will have a big impact upon the value we place on it. And perspective is primarily a judgment, making a judgment of value on things that you are comparing. Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, and then verse 20 and 21. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Lord, Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body that may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. The primary verses, or the verses prior to this, upon which he builds this exhortation to us, he had spoken of his past, things that had been so valuable to him, and had due to the Lord's work of grace in his life, he'd come to the persuasion that it now was not worth more than a pile of manure. It had absolutely no value for his ministry. It was not that he did not appreciate his cultural background, but he had nothing there he could suck out of that would give him energy to do the ministry that God had called him to now. It was useless as such. And then he talks about this vision that he has of his ministry and his walk with Jesus Christ is a forward walk. We look not at the things that are behind, but we press forward. And press toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And then he speaks of the verses that I read. What do I mean by an eternal perspective? Well, the word perspective means this: the ability to discern the relative value and importance of something. Let me illustrate it this way. And I have been tempted to try this sometime, but I haven't got enough of courage to do it yet. Someday I may try it, but I probably won't try it in a setting like this. But suppose I would pull out of this pocket a Snickers candy bar. Most people like Snickers, so I chose that one. You may like Hershey's with almonds in, but just consider you like a Snickers now. I'd pull out of this pocket a good-sized Snickers candy bar, and out of this pocket, I'd have a $20 bill. You'd all be able to see him. I look at this brother here. This young man here looks like he's about two. Is that right? You're two. Three? Okay. Well, I'll say you're probably still fit in the equation. And I would give him the opportunity, and I say, look, now, what's your name? Jakey. Did I say it? Jakey. All right, Jakey. I have here a candy bar, Snickers. And in this hand, I have a $20 bill. Okay? Now, I'm going to let you make the choice which one you want. Do you want? I wish I'd have it to give it to you, because even if I wouldn't give you the chance, I should give it to you since I'm picking on you. But anyway, you can take whichever one you want. Now, let me ask you, fathers and mothers, you know your children. Brothers and sisters, you know little children. Which one do you think they'd take? They would most likely take the Snickers, right? Don't you think so? I think so. Now, suppose as his hand reaches out for the Snicker bar, I say, now, you may have it if you want it, Jakey, but let me explain something to you. If you take this, your daddy can take you to the grocery store. He can get you almost 20 of those. Now, which one do you want? He will probably most likely still take the Snickers. Why? That's a no-winner. That's a no-brainer to me. I'll take the 20 anytime. He cannot process information at that point quite like we process information. Why? He can't see the value of a $20 bill. He doesn't have the ability, most likely. And the younger you go, the safer I am in my analogy. The older I go, the more risky it comes to say that. But do you understand what perspective is? It's to be able to look at the two things and make a judgment. This is more valuable than this, or this is more valuable than this. That's what I mean by living with an eternal perspective, where we're all looking at the same things, basically. When you narrow it down to those basic elements, you and I are looking at the same things as we go through life. Our experiences are different, yes, but there's a similarity in all of them. Some things have eternal value and some things do not. Paul says it well when he says, at judgment day, some things are going to burn up. Some things are going to abide. Some things are wood, hay, and stubble. And a year or so ago, I was so blessed. I sat under the preaching of a dear brother who still had the influence of the Pennsylvania Dutch so strong he called it stubble. And he said it probably 20 times in the message, and though it kind of irked me at first, because I do like language, and though I mispronounce words, I'm a stickler for proper syntax, and I'm a stickler for saying words correctly. But after a while, I began to say, this began to kind of wash over my soul, because it added a dimension. This really is stubble. And if you don't know your Pennsylvania Dutch, it's the stuff that you don't use in the harvest. It has no value. And I said, thank you, Lord, for letting a brother be influenced by his mother tongue, even though it kind of grated on me for a while. But the Bible says that there are some things that are going to burn. And when there's left, there's nothing there but ashes. Some things are going to go through the fire. And they're going to come out, not like they went in. They're going to come out brighter and brighter and more valuable. Now, I took a little liberty there to add to 1 Corinthians 3. But the other scriptures teach us that when gold goes through fire, it not only endures, it comes out more perfect. So my point is this, that there are some things that have eternal value. There are others who do not. Do you and I have this ability to judge, to make a definitive value, and choose that which is eternal? Eternal, that which endures, everlasting, temporal, lasting for a limited time, temporary, and that which passes away. I will be looking and making an application on a particular area that I want you to consider. But before I do that, I'd like to have 4 points that I want to bring to your attention that keep us close to the Scriptures. There are 4 reasons why this should be a matter of deep concern to the child of God, that we live with an eternal perspective. And I chose 4. There's many more than this, but I want you to consider these. Number 1, the Scripture teaches that to think with an eternal perspective is the is one of the marks of the regenerating grace in the life of God's children. I hope you follow me here. The Bible says this. It teaches this. It doesn't teach it with what I call ambiguity. And if you don't know what that word means, it says you're not sure where it's at or not. Ambiguous means you can't quite ever pin it down. It's like trying to throw Jell-O at the wall and trying to get it to stick. It just doesn't work. And the Bible teaches this truth, that when someone is born again, something happens to the interests in their life. Something happens to their value system. That's what the Bible teaches. And that's my first point. I said that it's one of the marks. I almost put this in my notes, but I'm not sure. It was a little risky to do so. I think there's a sense that we could use the definite article when it said is the defining mark of a Christian. That's probably taking it a little further. The brother that spoke this morning about the believing Christian. And what was the other sense there, Steve? Where are you at? You used word, the believing Christian, and what was the other one? The believing Christian. Yes, I like that. I appreciated what you shared. And I think we need to be understanding that there's different levels of maturity. But there is a sense, just like that which defines a corpse from a living human being is a pulse, right? When you have a major accident where there is evidence that there's a possible fatality and you bring the medics in, what do they look for? They go for the ones who are most seriously injured, and the first thing they do is to see if there's life there. May I say this ever so graciously and ever so with appeal from the heart of God, that we all examine our life. Is there any of this in us? This sensitivity and this desire and passion to be able to judge things on the basis of their eternal or temporal value? If not, I would appeal for you to take a serious look at your life if you're even a Christian. That's why I say it may be the defining mark of a child of God. But how do I have basis to say that from the Scripture? I think I do. The Scripture teaches that to think with an eternal perspective is one of the marks, or it could be the defining mark, of God's regenerating grace in our life. Follow me in your Bibles. Turn to Ephesians. I think we have the time to take the time to read. I read it and you follow along. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8. And I'm going to omit verse 9, but 8 and 10. For ye were sometimes darkness. That's speaking of the unregenerate. Ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. I know it's given in an exhortation form. It's not given, but it's also in the sense of this is what God wants. But you see, underlying all this is the reality that you cannot prove what is acceptable unto the Lord if He hasn't wrought grace into your life and changed you and even given you the desire for it. So I'm saying this is the mark of a child of God. It's one of the defining marks of the child of God that you're interested in knowing what God wants and what God approves of and what blesses Him and what pleases Him. And I would like to say this. Maybe you have recognized that you're not where you want to be. I don't want to give this kind of concept that if you don't feel this strongly in your heart, that you're not a Christian. But if you feel it weakly, nurture it. Nurture it. Make this a passion in your life. 2 Corinthians 2, I'm not going to turn to that. I think most of you are acquainted with the Scripture where he talks about the difference between the redeemed and the unregenerate. One of the differences is their ability to discern the things of the Spirit. The natural mind cannot understand the mind of God, if we say it in just the simple terms. But we can, because we have the Spirit of God within. You see the mark of a regenerate person? He's able to see something that the unregenerate cannot see. We already looked at Philippians 3. So that's the first thing I'd like you to consider. Secondly, a reason why this should be a matter of importance to us. The redeemed are not only said to be like that, they're commanded to do this. Think of the verse in Colossians 3:1. If ye therefore be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Set not your affections on things in the earth. I'm sorry, they should come to me very easily. Colossians 3:1-3. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, and not on things on the earth, for ye are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. This is given now as a command. This is given to believers, those who are regenerate. This should be what we're doing. Wish I could find a better way of saying that. This should be our life. This should be the focus of our life, seeking after Him. He first then gives some negatives, what we should not do. And I think he gives them as a means of helping us understand when, if any of those things listed in 5 and 6, if there's any of that in our life, there's evidence there's something wrong. If they're there, he tells us what to do about it. Mortify them. Deal with them. As the brother said, if you do fall, get back up by God's grace and go on. And then talks about in verse 8 also things that you should put off. He talks about things you should put on. I see in there the difference in values. Some things are so valuable. Look at the things that he describes as valuable. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, forgiveness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against another, any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do you. And above all of these things, put on charity. Now let me ask you, how can you do that outside the context of other people? God really puts a high premium on godly relationships from what I see here. A high premium. This is very, very valuable to God that we relate to one another, not only in the body of Christ, but particularly there, in this manner. Matthew 6, 19 through 23. My point is, again, the second one is, the redeemed are commanded to seek the things that are above. In Matthew 6, he describes the important, he tells us of the importance to not set our treasures here on the earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt and thieves break through and steal. But set your treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt and thieves do not. Cannot, thank God. They don't, but they can't. They don't have the ability to break through and steal. Again, you see the difference in values? The third thing that I'd like for you to consider about the importance of this of having this in our life, living, being able to look at things with a proper value and making a judgment on it, in the prayers of the Apostle Paul, I found this so encouraging. The prayers of the Apostle Paul, and there's a number of them in his letters, there was an underlying, what I call, urgency and passion that God's people would live with enlightened minds. And what I mean, that's light in our minds. There's not darkness there. We're able to see clearly. And again, this varies in our walk with Him. There are times we see more clearly. But our passion, and God and Paul's passion for the church, was that they would have good eyesight in these areas. Think of some of a number of the prayers in Ephesians deal with this, that the understanding would be increased. My favorite one is found in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16 through 19. That He would, speaking of God, would grant you, according to the riches of His mercy, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. And that deals with this area where our spiritual eyesight takes place, in the inner man. He goes on and says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints. What's comprehension? It's able to look at something, make a judgment, value, and understand. May be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, length, and height, and depth of the love of Christ, which passeth all knowledge. What a wonderful truth. Now, just one more quickly. There is an appeal to our conscience as God's children in our day from the example of the faithful in the days gone by, from those in the path who lived this way. To me, that's a strong attraction to the reality that this is very important. I need to have this as an important part of my life, to live with this ability to make good judgments and place value where God places value, and simply to call trash what God calls trash. Now I would like to say this. We all realize we have to relate to trash, right? We have to take it out in the physical world. We have to dispose of it. Things do become trash. It doesn't mean that you don't have to relate to it, but you relate to it properly. You don't take your trash bag when it's ready to go out on the burn pile or in the garbage where the garbage man comes to pick it up. You don't go through there to sort out to make your meal. And don't use the paper and the napkins that already been disposed, and you put them beside the plate and use it this time again to wipe the mouth and the saliva that dribbles down or when you slopped or something. No, it's ready for the trash heap. That's the way we think about these things. There are certain things like that. We have to deal with them. We have to deal with money, right? But let me ask you, does money have any eternal value unless you use it so that God blesses it for the kingdom? And the fruit of that money will be in heaven. Then it has eternal value. But in and of itself, money has no value. But we relate to it. We have to deal with it. But, you know, doesn't it make a difference if you see money from that perspective? It's kind of like the trash we have to deal with. Probably not a good analogy. Probably not a good comparison. But I do think it's sometimes worthy to use what I call a little hyperbole, exaggeration, to get the point across. Our tendency, we don't err on that side, most of us. We err more on the side of seeing money as really, really having value. It's probably not correct to say it's absolutely trash, because it can be used for good purposes. But it comes close to it. All right, our appeal to our conscience from the example of the faithful in the past. And the best place that I can go to affirm this is Hebrews chapter 11, where we have the record. And God gives this, brings it before our eyes. Present day, we should reflect on this, he says. These were men and women who went through very difficult experiences. What kept them going? This is what kept Abraham going in verse 13 and 16. These all died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them. Do you get this? They hadn't even experienced what we experienced. They saw it dimly as through a glass, if even that much. But something gripped their hearts. They staked their life on it. Their lifestyle was conditioned by what they believed. That's what it says. That's what it means when it's Abraham packed up everything that he had, left everything that was important to him, went somewhere where he didn't even know where he was going, solely on the promise that God would be with him and that God had told him to go there and that God was going to do something through him. I've had some tough choices in my life, but I've never been asked to do anything like that. And it appeals to, it has an attractive, it has a magnetism to me when I think of what Abraham went through and he did it and how God manifested himself so strongly on his behalf, blessed him so richly for making that judgment. You know, this is more valuable than all the things that I have here with my family. He did it. And that's what I'm saying. There's a number of others, but I'd like to move on. And I want to make this practical. I think I've said enough that you understand from the Scripture and from the heart of God, this is very important. I've appealed to you to consider this is really what marks the Christian and separates the two kingdoms, how they look at things. I've asked you to consider that the Bible appeals us to not only be that, but to live it out. And then we looked at just a few examples, or the one example of Abraham, and how that should prod us on, because they were faithful, we should all. What does that mean for us right now? God is calling each of us to be a discerning people, able to see the difference in things that are eternal value, of eternal value, in comparison to that which will pass away. And there's many, many applications I can make, but I'm going to make one. I see this as something that we are relating to in a crucial way in our generation. I was born in the period where the Industrial Revolution had taken place. The Industrial Revolution set the framework in which all the modern inventions that we're relating to, the time-saving gadgets and all those, the Industrial Revolution set that in place. I came along almost in the beginning of what's called the Technological Revolution. I saw my first microwave. Maybe just to give you a little bit, sometimes when we preach, I think there's a little room for not jolly laughter, but just a little room for some humor. I'll never forget, we bought a microwave, and I'm the kind of person that I like new things. And we were in the forefront. I was probably one of the first people in lot that had a telephone. But we were still living in Ohio, and we had this microwave. And my wife was babysitting some friends, their children, and they went home just, They just could hardly believe it. They didn't tell Anna this. They went home and secretly told their mama, Elmer's got themselves a television. She didn't know it was a microwave. But anyway, I came along during that period. We live in a time where there are so many things that we may as well face it that has given us a amount of free, quote, time. There's nothing like free time. But we have time on our hands like our forefathers had no concept of. And I want to make this application that we do well in making eternal judgments of value, value judgments about the time that God gives to every one of us. Here we're all on equal ground. Some of you are far more gifted than I am in public speaking. Some of you are far more gifted and have abilities that I don't even come close to. But I do take some level of comfort. You're not any step further than I am in having 24 hours in each day to live. We're all equal. We're all at the same place. Each of us has been allotted only so much time. We're all facing eternity. We have no ability to divorce ourselves from this. And this is a quote from Spurgeon that has spoken so sharp, so it's brought reality to me. Do not believe, he says, you are standing still. You are not. Your pulse each moment beats the funeral march to the tomb. You are chained to the chariot of rolling time. There is no bridling the steeds or leaping from the chariot. That's a quote from Spurgeon. He says it well, doesn't he? And it brings a perspective about this thing of time that we all need. You know, we push things off sometimes. We do it at our own danger. When God brings something to our attention, we should be like the father with the crying child in church. Carry it out right away. Good intentions should be that way. We should have that kind of passion when God speaks us, do it. Now, I recognize there are times both illustrations have their limits. But that's a general rule. When you are convinced that God has addressed some need in your life, do it. Don't push it off. There are three things I'd like for us to consider about time. Now, I want to say something before I do that. I know the youth won't relate to this very well, and I don't mean to put a difference between us, and I don't mean to lift one above the other. But I'm not asking for a response here, but I would like to ask each of you to think in your mind. Some of you, let's use the age 50 and older, because I'm safe there. How many of you remember the word bored in your childhood? Was it a big part of your vocabulary? Let's see. I'll risk raise. How many of you are over 50? Raise your hands. A good number of you. Now, you don't need to respond, but if you want to, you may. How many of you can remember with any sureness, or you're sure you remember that well? So often, children will say, "I'm bored. I can't." And by the way, it's interesting to me that the dictionary, even today, doesn't use the term in the way it's so often used. You know what bored means? It means to drill a hole of a certain circumference through another object. You bore it. Now, it also means when you are of necessity under the sound of a tedious speaker. I thought that was interesting. So please don't tell me if you've been bored this morning, okay? But it nowhere uses the idea that you have time on your hands and there's nothing interesting to do. There's nothing fun going on. There's nothing exciting happening. The dictionary doesn't even use the word that way. But let me ask you, children and young people, examine yourselves. How big a part of your vocabulary and your conversation is the word or the expression, "I'm bored"? I say this to bring to your consciousness. If that is true, something is wrong in my life or your life. If we find ourselves bored in that context. Now, the other word, there are two words that I keep teaching this wherever I go. I teach it at home and I talk about it. And I do it not because it's a hobby horse of mine. It's something I care about. Because how we speak reflects what's going on in our heart. I have somewhat of an aversion to the amount of attention that's given to having fun. I'm not totally against it if it's used properly. But it really does burden my soul when this becomes a major part of our discussions about life. And we judge the value and the quality of our life, whether we're having fun or whether we're not having fun. And that's what you're saying when you're talking about, and it's a passion of you to have fun. And you will notice that those two words go together, fun and bored. When people are constantly talking about having fun, they easily get bored. Because you can only have fun so long and it's not fun anymore. You can be involved in the same activity. After a while, it becomes boring. Isn't that the beauty of the walk with Jesus Christ? If we're going to use that terminology, He never is boring. The Scriptures are never boring. When our heart has a passion for Him. I find after 40-some years of being saved, I keep learning new things. And I keep learning old things over and over again with new dimensions. I'm so appreciative of God's mercy and grace in doing that for me. I got sidetracked there a little bit. There are three things I'd like you to consider about time in making a good judgment about its value. Number one, the Bible says time moves very swiftly. Again, the polar opposite of being bored. Being bored gives the idea, time is going by so slowly, I have so much time in hand, I don't know what to do with this time. No, that's not reality. The Bible says our life, which encompasses time, is like a vapor. And the psalmist said it so well, so Lord, teach us to number our days. Help us to understand that this is getting away from us, as it were. And then he says further, and to apply our hearts unto wisdom. Make a good judgment, I would say. Be able to look at this. You know what? If time is going very swiftly, that means you need to take that into consideration. And I need to take that consideration, the choices I'm making that relate to time. Job says it this way, man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. That says something about time and its swiftness. Lord, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days what it is, that I may know how frail I am. Behold, thou hast made my eyes days as a handbreadth, and my age is as nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. Now that's outside of the regenerative work in our life. So that's the first thing I want you to consider. If you're making a judgment about the time that you've been allotted in life, if however you look at it, never lose this sight. It's going very swiftly. And it's going at the same speed for everyone. And the fact is, every lost moment is a moment that can never be regained. And that's the second point. No, that will be my third point. Let me look at the second one. The second thing I'd like you to consider about making a good judgment and living with eternal perspective as it relates to time is that all of us tend. Now, some people do better at this, being wasteful. Some people are better at not being wasteful. But all of us have the tendency to be wasteful with the time God has allowed to us. Now, this happens not only when we are doing things that are against the will of God. Every time you sin, you're wasting time. That's a reality. That's truth. I don't think you argue with that one. But this, we can even be wasting time when we're doing things that are good. That's a possibility. Especially when the good deeds and good actions are motivated by selfishness. There's a number of areas that this can happen. Our speech is done in the context of time. It takes time to talk. Time is going past all the time while we are speaking. Depending how long the speech is, depending how much time. Depending how fast you talk has a relation to it. But this is true, that every time we are speaking, time is going by. And you'll never regain it. Just like every time you say a word, you can say you're sorry if you said a bad word, but you can't take it back and say, I never said that. I love how David Fisher describes this. And I still... Sometimes something within me wants to take issue with him. Says, you're wrong, David, but I have to recognize he's right. Suppose you say something, and in the process, you say something that hurts someone else. Now follow me here. Follow me closely. The other person finds out about it, and now you've got a problem on your hand. Okay? You know you have a brother or sister that realizes you said something about him that you probably wouldn't have liked being said about yourself. Now you've got a problem. And so you try and correct it. You know what's one of the first things we will say in trying to correct it? Well, I didn't mean that. David Fisher helped me to realize that's a lie. We would not have said it if we wouldn't have meant it. Now take into this equation, there are times that it comes out backwards. Then it's right to say, I didn't mean that. I remember years ago, we were discussing whether we should have the top button of our shirt closed during church services. This was a discussion many years ago in a church where we were members of. And the dear elder or the bishop was encouraging that. That was a commitment the brethren had. And I'll have to think this thing through. I'll say it right. And he said it wrong. He said that we do have this commitment that we have our top shirt buttoned. But anyway, he had it backwards. And he did that quite often in his preaching and his teaching and his talking. He did that quite often, and I've been known to do that quite often too. Sometimes when I'm preaching, people start smiling. They look at each other, and I have no idea what I did. But most likely it's something like that. Now, when you do that, then you can justifiably say, I didn't mean that. But if you say something about your brother, the words that come out of your mouth reflect what's in your heart. You meant it. Unless you were, quote, joking, or you were saying it in a wrong way. That has been powerful to me. It has helped me realize that what I say has impact. And I'll never take it back. Be very, very careful what you say. We can waste so much time about talking things, about things that are irrelevant. I'm going to appeal to the generation that has become... Not the generation. Let's just leave the generation out. I'm going to appeal to all of us who may be tempted to find a lot of interest in the sports world. I don't know where you're at on that here. I trust that most of you see that that's garbage and it has very little value. It just doesn't do much to nurture the Christian life. I'm going to stop there. I cannot in good conscience make an ultimate judgment value that it's sin. But it certainly doesn't have a lot of value. But I have noticed that in some places, and we have to deal with this at home, there's a lot of time being spent about which team won, how they won, what all took place. It's a waste of time, brothers and sisters. It is a waste of time. That's my opinion. So our speech is one of the areas where we tend to waste. Our reading habits, our recreational activities. And let me not forget to put this one in. The amount of time your eyes are closed and you're sleeping affects time. The Bible talks about that as the sluggard, the lazy, those who aren't willing to work. The man who gets up in the morning and he sees the alarm clock says it's about 10 minutes time to get up. He just turns over and goes to sleep again. And then he wakes up after he was supposed to wake up. And he says, I don't feel like getting up. He turns on the other side. He keeps turning and tossing. And he doesn't put that in a good light. The reality is we are wasting time. I think we need to come to grips with some of these things. Now, I'd like to bring this together under this third heading. To live with an eternal perspective as it relates to the time that you have been given as a gift. You didn't earn it. God gives this to you every day. The 24 hours in a day and all the minutes that go with it. We need to evaluate our time, the time that God's given to us, by the standard of its redemptive value. Redeeming the time, the Bible says, for the days are evil. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Whether therefore ye eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Christ calls us to follow Him. That means we're interested in the things that please Him. It requires, most times if not always, the laying down of our own life for Him and for others. To do our activities or to be engaged in our time being engaged in things that have redemptive value, it means that our activities produce fruit that makes a contribution to the family, to the church, or to society. It's the way you are living. The choices you're making about what you will do the rest of today. Will it make any measurable contribution to your mother or your father, to your children, to your brothers or your sisters, to the community as a whole? That's how you define whether you are living in a redemptive manner. Is it actually helping people? That's what I'm appealing for. I bring this to a close with these two scriptures. Before I quote them or read them, what I have said takes on an even greater weight as we consider the eternity before us, when time will be no more. This becomes even more acute to our thinking. Not only will the day come when time shall be no more, it will usher in a moment, a time, we don't know how long it'll be, described in the Scriptures as judgment time. And the Bible says this about judgment: as an individual, we will stand before God and give an account of our life. We will give an account of every word we've spoken. Jesus teaches us about that. There's many other things we will give an account for, but give an account we will. In the application I've made about the importance of living with being able to make a good judgment value about the time and the choices we make related to time, that will come into the equation of judgment. If you sat for 4 hours in front of the monitor and all you did was go from one website and that brought interest to another website, and then you sent something there that brought interest in another site, mark it down. Most likely you wasted some time. I didn't say all of your time. I just pulled out 4 hours. It could be 30 minutes. The principle is this: that if you do not have purpose being on the internet, more than likely, if I do not have purpose and a goal and an objective being on there, most likely I will stand before God someday and give an account of the time that I've wasted. Time that's such a precious commodity. So precious. And again, I have no ability to make the defining judgment when you pass and cross over the threshold of it's becoming wasteful. But I think the principle should most likely will apply in that particular area if all you're doing is what is called web surfing. I'd like to add or make this appeal. It's not even in my notes. And again, those of you who are very sensitive when the preacher says I'm bringing this together, this came to me and I want to bring it to you. I want to ask you to consider this very, very seriously. Probably most of you know the website Facebook. And I have an appreciation for it to some extent. But let me say this. I am really, really fearful of its dangers, of what it is doing to us, not the thing itself. I have spoken a number of times about what I call the trivialization of life. What do I mean by that? Trivial means of very minor importance. Things that we've been talking about here of lesser value. The trivialization of life. A more blunt way of saying is where life becomes dumbed down. I have done just a little research on this. I don't consider myself knowing a lot about it. But I've done a little research. And I'm going to quote or appeal to you from non-Christians about this. And if they're saying it, I think we ought to sit up straight and say, if they feel this, shouldn't we even be more sensitive? And this was his concept and his concern. And he was using the medium. And he says he will probably continue to use the medium. He saw something happen to his life. This has a pernicious way. It has a pernicious means to dumb down relationships. You can never do on Facebook what you can do on a verbal conversation. Whether it is a conversation where you take a pen and you write a letter, and that letter is sent to someone else, and with their eyes they see what you wrote. You relate there in a way that you can never relate on Facebook. Not quite. It's not like when you call someone up and you hear their voice and you communicate. It's not like standing together and visiting with one another. And again, value it probably has. But I'd like for you to remember that it probably has very little eternal value. It most likely tends to gravitate, or it gravitates, it pulls us down to the area where we tend to begin wasting time. He used the illustration, apparently he saw this, where one of his friends saying, I'm not going to brush my teeth. Put that on Facebook. As if brushing one's teeth outside of the need, I need to go to the dentist and I have some cavities and I really feel the responsibility. No, that wasn't even a part of the equation. He just simply told someone he's going to go brush his teeth. Silly. We all know we need to brush our teeth. This was trying to communicate something important. You see how the process starts to filter down to us. And that's where I'm appealing to you, if you use medium like that, use judgment. Use serious judgment. For I'm of the persuasion that when I stand before God, that will be there and open. The next time I sit down in front of the computer, I don't do Facebook, as we would say in our generation. My wife does Facebook. The only time I do Facebook is when she says, Elmer, come look at this. And I have, and I've enjoyed some things. But it's not something that has attracted me. But I do news. And I have probably wasted as much time on the computer with following websites of news clips that some others have wasted on Facebook. So I hang my head in shame. I need to be aware of those things. All right, now I am going to bring it to close. These are the two verses. I mentioned them last night, and I'll mention them again. This should bring reality right before our eyes on this area of making judgments about things. Do they have eternal value or don't they? Living with an eternal perspective. So then, Romans 14:11, every one of us, 12, must give an account to God. Of himself, must give an account of himself to God. And 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that we may receive the things done in our body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now let me quote again. Our imaginations, and he's using the thought there of our thought process, the things that go through our mind when we're not actively engaged in a specific process of trying to work something out. Things that you're thinking about through the day. Our imagination so powerfully magnifies time by a continual reflection upon it. And so diminishes eternity for want of reflection upon it, that we make a nothing of eternity and an eternity out of nothing. Would you bow your heads as I pray? Our Father, how we need to hear this word. We thank you that your word does give us understanding of your heart. And we want to be like David, who had a heart that was turned towards you. He wanted your will for his life. We want to be like you've described your children, who with open face behold in his glass the glory of the Lord, are being changed into that same image from glory to glory, even as by your wonderful Spirit dwelling within us. That's our longing. We know at times it's weak. We know at times we're frail. We're always frail. Sometimes we find ourselves longing for a closer relationship with you, and then recognizing that we have allowed other things to push out that longing becoming deeper. And Lord, we admit it's never because you're not sweet. You're always sweet and gracious and wonderful. You do taste good to the soul of those who've been redeemed because you're working in us. And so we pray that the words that have been spoken, that the message that's been taught, the message that comes to our hearts from your word that's been addressed this morning, would help us to do better in this area of being able to make good judgments about the things that we face in life. Bless these dear brothers and sisters who sat here, acted like they were interested, acted like, and I believe, really do have a desire to serve you. Bless it to their hearts. Equip them to live this out for your glory and for your praise. For you are worthy, in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you so richly for listening and being interested in the Word of God.